Our series, entitled A Question of Glory and Authority, is to consider God's ideal for women in Christian ministry. We are particularly addressing ourselves to the question as to whether God's ideal includes ordination of women to the gospel ministry. The title of this particular presentation is The Blessing of the Curse. The Blessing of the Curse. To what do we refer? As our topic would indicate, we are referring to Genesis chapter 3, verse 16. Genesis chapter 3, verse 16. Which is God's pronouncement regarding the fate of woman after she has transgressed God's law. It is a profoundly spiritual statement that he makes, and it is full of spiritual meaning. And therefore, before we can understand it and appreciate it, we must have the help of God's Spirit. Spiritual things are only spiritually discerned. Brothers and sisters, I would invite you to join me before we proceed with the study of God's Word, to kneel and to ask the Lord to grant us His Spirit. My Father in heaven, I celebrate the privilege that I have to address you as my Father. I freely acknowledge that I am not worthy of that in myself, but I also rejoice in the fact that Jesus is. For He is your beloved Son, in whom you are well pleased, and He has told me that I am accepted in Him, in the Beloved. So clothed in His righteousness, I come boldly before you. Hear me, I pray. I come not only in my own behalf, but I come in the behalf of my brothers and sisters here, who are gathered together to study your Word that was inspired by the Spirit of truth through human earthen vessels. Father, if we are to be able to understand these words, we must as well have the Spirit of truth working in our behalf, translating to us their significance, their import. Father, I pray that to that end you will grant us the Spirit of truth. Take possession of this earthen vessel just now. I give you myself, my whole being, body, mind, and spirit. Own me, Lord. I am yours thrice over, by creation, by redemption, and by my own choice. Therefore, take possession of me, for I belong to you. And I beg of thee, glorify Christ through me. Uplift Jesus and Him crucified. And edify through me, I pray, His precious blood-bought bride, the church. Father, I pray that you would be with each person here as well. Give them spiritual discernment that would enable them to see the truth, to perceive its beauty, and to receive its power to set free. We would know the truth to the point of freedom. To that end, grant us, we pray, the Spirit of truth. In Jesus' name, amen. Genesis 3, verse 16. I will greatly multiply your sorrow and conception. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for, literally toward, in the Hebrew, your desire shall be toward your husband, and he shall rule over you. He shall rule over you. As I have indicated, that curse pronounced upon the woman is full, it is pregnant with spiritual truth. And I would invite you to grapple with me as we seek to discover that. Proverbs 26, verse 2, states a basic principle that we need to recognize as we study this curse. Like a flitting sparrow, like a flying swallow, so a curse without cause shall not alight. Or in the New American Standard, a curse without cause shall not come. What is the cause of the curse pronounced upon the woman? What is the cause of any curse? Deuteronomy 11, verse 26 clearly indicates what the cause of any curse is. Listen closely. Behold, I set before you today a blessing and a curse. The blessing if ye obey the commandments of the Lord your God, which I commanded you today, and a curse if you do not obey the commandments of the Lord your God, but turn aside from the way which I command you today. Did you note that we are talking about the same commandments? If the commandment of God is obeyed, it brings a what? A blessing. But if it is disobeyed, it brings a what? A curse. A curse without a cause never comes. The cause of the curse pronounced upon the woman was a disobedience to the will of God. What specifically was that? I submit that it was that she should be in harmony with the will of her husband and with his will. He had revealed through her husband that she should not eat of the tree of knowledge of good and evil. He had instructed Adam regarding the tree of knowledge of good and evil even before she was created. And it was through him, therefore, that that command was passed on to her. She, however, chose to disobey that command, and the consequence was a curse. We must recognize that what we are actually dealing with here, then, in what we so frequently and freely refer to as a curse, is actually God's law as a rebellious heart relates to it. You shall be subject to your husband. Please note 1 Corinthians 14, verse 34 with me, and then verse 37 as well. Note Paul's language. They, in reference to your women, in fact, some of the older manuscripts exclude the word your. They, women, are to be submissive as the law also says. As what says? As the law says, they are to be submissive. Note in verse 37 as well, the things which I write to you are the commandments of the Lord. Specifically, that your wives, your women, are to be submissive. These are the commandments of the Lord. Now, where does the Lord command that the woman is to be submissive? In our text, Genesis 3:16, your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you. Now, whether this law, this command, is a blessing or a curse depends entirely upon how we choose to relate to it. What then is a curse? A curse is the law of God as it confronts a rebellious heart. What then is the blessing? The blessing is the law of God as it is written on a submitted heart. The same law. can be either a curse or a blessing, dependent upon how one chooses to relate to it. Whether God's law is to us the law of sin and death, or the law of the Spirit of life, depends entirely upon whether or not we are submitted to His authority. Whether or not our will is subject to the will of our houseband, our head. Patriarchs and Prophets, page 606. That which the heart desires contrary to the will of God will in the end be found a curse rather than a blessing. That which the heart desires contrary to the will of God will in the end be found a curse rather than a blessing. Another point we need to keep in mind regarding God's law is that it is eternal. It is as unchanging as the character of which it is a transcript. The character of God Himself. However, having said that, we need to point out that the manner in which God's law is expressed to us has been significantly modified and adapted to meet us in our fallen condition. As far as the eternal nature of the law, Psalms 111, verse 7 and 8 speaks very clearly. All His commandments are sure, they stand fast forever and ever, and are done in truth and uprightness. Note, this does not mean that the commandment, thou shalt not kill, will be known in just that fashion for eternity. But the principle, that is, the promotion of life, be it physical, be it mental, be it spiritual, be it social, the promotion of life is a principle that is eternal as God's character. Note as well, when we speak of God's law being eternal, we do not insist that the law will eternally say, wives, submit yourselves to your husbands. But the principle, being in harmony with God-ordained authority, is certainly eternal. However, when we come in the hereafter to be free, totally free from a nature that rebels, a flesh that lusts against the Spirit, submission in the face of resistance will become perfect and totally natural harmony. This, however, does not come until we exchange our cross for a crown. And it does not come until this corruptible puts on incorruption. This vile body is changed and fashioned like unto His glorious body. Then and only then will the last vestiges of the curse of the law be removed. This is when the law will become to us everything that God intended it to be. That Adam, under Christ, was the God-ordained authority with whom Eve was to be in harmony even before the fall, is evident, clearly evident, in several ways. Let us note some of them. First of all, the various aspects of the curse itself pronounced upon the man and the woman introduced no new functions or duties, but simply stated how sin would affect existing functions, existing duties, functions and duties that God had already ordained that man and woman should enter into. Note, for example, the curse that says, in pain you shall bring forth children. It assumes that it is already God's will that she shall give birth, doesn't it? Genesis 1 verse 28, be fruitful and multiply. The curse then simply states how this God-ordained function will now be affected by sin. There is now a tangible opposition factor in the physical realm of her being that renders fruit-bearing laborious and painful. And oh, how profound the spiritual object lessons are there. We'll consider that later. Another aspect of the curse. Cursed is the ground for your sake. In toil you shall eat of it. Both thorns and thistles it will bring forth for you. In the sweat of your face you shall eat bread. Again, this assumes that it is God's will that man work the earth in gardening. But it states how that labor will now be affected on account of sin. There is now, again, a tangible opposition factor in the created order. It has been subjected to futility that renders all of Adam's efforts to bear fruit from the ground painful and laborious. But Adam had been instructed to fill the earth and subdue it. He'd been told to tend the garden and keep it already. This was not a new dimension to man's experience, but this was a God-ordained function that was now adversely affected by sin. In the same manner, the aspect of the curse that says your desire shall be for your husband and he shall rule over you assumes already the reality of Eve's God-ordained role, and that is to be Adam's helpmeet, to desire to aid him in the fulfillment of his will. This was her purpose for existence. What the curse now says is that that which God ordained will become difficult because of an opposition factor within her, namely a rebellious sinful nature. Her submission to his will no longer be natural, spontaneous, even unrecognized as submission. But now that submission will require self-sacrifice, self-denial, conscious recognition of his ruling over her. There are other aspects as well that indicate Adam's God-ordained position of authority over woman even prior to the fall. For instance, Adam was created first, and as such, he was the legal representative, the federal head of the entire race, a type of Christ, the second Adam. Luke 3, verse 38 refers to him as the son of whom? The son of God. A type of Christ. And by virtue of his position, he had authority over the entire race, his wife included. This is pointed out in the fact that the consequences of transgression were not realized by the human race until Adam sinned. You recall there in Genesis 3, verse 6, she gave to her husband with her and he ate. Then, after he sinned, the federal legal representative of the race, after he sinned and only after he sinned, then the eyes of both of them were what? Were opened and they knew that they were naked. Adam was in a position of authority, even over his wife, as the legal representative head of the race. It is also significant to note in this context Ellen White's comment regarding what would have happened had Adam not yielded to woman's temptation. Eve would have been replaced. Adam was most definitely in a position of authority, even prior to sin. Another indication of this position of authority is that, as we have already pointed out, he was designated the lawgiver by God, in that it was through him that God communicated his express command regarding the tree of knowledge of good and evil, even prior to her creation. She received God's commandment through her husband, her house band, her lawgiver, Adam. Another aspect that points out the authoritative position of Adam over Eve, even prior to the fall, is that he was the one who named her. Adam manifested his dominion over the entire earth in that he, all Friday afternoon, named the animals as they paraded by him. It's interesting to note the parallel structure in Genesis 2, verses 19 and 20, and then in Genesis 2, verse 23. Out of the ground, the Lord God formed every beast of the field. Then what did he do? He brought them to Adam to see what he would call them. And whatever Adam called each living creature, that was its name. This manifested Adam's dominion over the created order. He had the right to name the creatures. Note the parallel. Verse 21. He took one of his ribs, he made it into a woman, and he brought her to the man. And what did man do? He said, "This is bone of my bones, flesh of my flesh. She shall be called what? Woman." He names her, manifesting, even prior to sin, his position of authority. He was also in a position of authority over her in that she was given to him by God to be his helpmeet, not vice versa. And woman is the glory of man, as Paul says, not vice versa. Note the way Paul states this in 1 Corinthians 11, verses 8 through 10. 1 Corinthians 11, 8 through 10. "For a man indeed ought not to cover his head, since he is the image and glory of God. But woman is the glory of man. And man is not from woman, but woman from man. Nor was man created for woman, but woman for man. For this reason, the woman ought to have a symbol of authority," in the context, of course, that's in reference to the veil, "on her head." Now, having sought to establish the fact that Adam was in a position of authority over woman, even prior to the fall, we must hasten to add that in no sense did that make him superior. Oh, brothers and sisters, how difficult it is for us to keep that in mind. How hard it is for our naturally Gentile hearts to keep from equating a position of authority with superiority. That simply is not the case. To be subject does not mean to be inferior. And what is the classic example of that truth? Jesus Christ. Subject in every sense to the authority of the Father, yet what? Perfectly equal. Perfectly equal. We must never forget this. In fact, I submit that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, was in a position of submission to the Father even prior to sin. Does not his very name, the Word, indicate this? And the Word was with God. In the beginning was the Word. As word is to thought, so Christ is to the Father. And what is the author of our words? It is our thoughts. Christ was under the authority of God as the Word. His title, Michael the Archangel, is another example of his position of submission. He was in command. Lucifer was second in command to him, but they were under the authority of God the Father. He was also called the Son of God, which indicates a position of submission. But again, submission does not equal inferiority. Keep that out of your thinking. We must. Another thing we must remember as well is that submission before the fall, submission before there came into being such a thing as a rebellious nature, was totally unrecognized. For before the fall, the will of woman was in perfect harmony with the will of her husband. Her commitment to his will was totally natural, even more than natural. It was her principal desire, her highest pleasure, her personal preference, and her constant choice. It was, in fact, her purpose for existence, to yield to his will and to help him fulfill it as his helpmeet. It was therefore not ever conceived of her as being subjection in a negative sense. She never thought in terms of having to deny herself, because there was no rebellious self to deny. By the same token, Adam was not thought of as ruling over her, but as one through whom God had revealed to her her greatest privilege and pleasure, namely glorifying him through and with her husband, to whom she had been given by God as a helpmeet. Law and lordship, friends, law and lordship remain virtually unrecognized when there is perfect and natural harmony with the will of the Lord and the lawgiver. Law and lordship remain virtually unrecognized when there is natural and perfect harmony with the will of the Lord and the lawgiver. But when sin, that is lawlessness, for sin is lawlessness, a spirit of rebellion became part of man's nature, this all changed. Thus the curse, he shall rule over you. That which was prior to sin totally natural now became unnatural, became something that she had to consciously seek to do, to submit her will, which was now out of harmony, to the will of her husband. Now, that authority which was previously unrecognized before the fall became very much a factor. And she was aware that she was under the authority of another. A parallel to this is the situation in heaven when Lucifer rebelled. Prior to that rebellion, law was virtually unrecognized. Note this marvelous insight from the book Mount of Blessings, page 109. When Satan rebelled against the law of Jehovah, the thought that there was a law came to the angels as an awakening to something unthought of. In their ministry, the angels are not as servants, but as sons. There is perfect unity between them and their Creator. Obedience to them is no drudgery. Love for God makes their service a joy. Just as there was no recognition of law prior to the experience of sin in heaven. So there was virtually no recognition, awareness of the lordship of Jesus as one who ruled over them, the lordship of the Son of God. Note this statement as well. Patriarchs and Prophets, page 38. There had been no change in the position or authority of Christ. Lucifer's envy and misrepresentation and his claims to equality with Christ had made necessary a statement of the true position of the Son of God. But this had been the same from the beginning. Do you see the parallel there? It was necessary for God to state the position of authority for Adam because that authority had been challenged by his helpmate. It had always existed. It had been the same from the beginning. But having been challenged, it now was pointed out clearly by God. There is a very fundamental principle regarding law and sin that's pointed out in Romans chapter 5, verse 13. Just as it takes the law to reveal sin, so it takes sin to reveal the law. Listen to the way Paul puts it here, the first half of that parallel statement that we just made. Romans 5, verse 13. For until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed where there is no law. The converse of that principle is true. Let's restate it this way. For until sin, the law was in the world. But law is not recognized when there is no sin. Law is not recognized when there is no sin. Thus, the law that always had been now became a curse. The law that was a blessing to woman prior to sin on account of her spirit of rebellion became to her a curse. It was now difficult. It was unnatural. It was a struggle for her to submit. But herein is the greatest blessing in the curse. For it requires one to die to self. And it is precisely that rebellious, sinful self that must die. Die daily if we are to give glory to God and bear fruit to Him. The law is a blessing. Even now, brothers and sisters, and I submit that when the curse pronounced upon the woman is rightly related to, it can serve as a tremendous blessing. The function of the law is threefold. First, it is to serve to restrict. Then, it is to serve to convict. Then, it is to instruct. To restrict, to convict, and to instruct. And herein, the curse or the law regarding woman being subject to her husband has tremendous potential to be a blessing if she will rightly relate to it. First of all, to restrict. It is a blessing in that if obeyed, it can serve to maintain harmony in the marriage union when differences arise. Because the law requires that a woman restrict herself and submit her will to the will of her husband. But particularly, this law is a blessing in the aspect of conviction. This is one of the primary functions of the law of God. It is to discover to us, to reveal to us are naturally rebellious hearts that resist and resent the requirements of God's law, that tend to reject the authority of God. Paul refers to this aspect of the law when he says in Romans 7:7, I would not have known sin except what? Through the law. It was the law that said, thou shalt not covet, that discovered to him within his innermost being a nature that was out of harmony with God's will, a nature that rebelled in that it was covetous. This is the function of the law, as Paul refers to in Galatians 3, verse 24. Therefore, the law is our what? Our schoolmaster to do what? To lead us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. That we might find there, at the foot of the cross, pardon and power. Pardon to be free from sin's condemnation, and power to overcome our rebellious nature. At the foot of the cross, we are converted, and we accept the invitation to deny self, take up our cross, and follow Christ. This is a tremendous blessing, then, to you particularly, sisters, because this law that requires you to be subject to your husbands can help you detect a nature that is rebellious within you, that needs to be taken to the foot of the cross to receive forgiveness and then to be nailed to the cross. The third aspect, to instruct. This is another rich blessing that the curse holds for us. In Bible Commentary, Volume 1, page 1104, we read this statement. In the law, every specification is the character of the infinite God. In the law, every specification is the character of the infinite God. Now, this includes the law that says she shall be subject to her husband. This is a specification of the character of God, as we studied last evening. God's character subjects itself to the authority of law. And as a woman submits to this authority, this law serves to develop in her a character likeness to Jesus Christ, a willingness to deny self and submit to God-ordained authority. The law in this function serves as a transcript of God's character, a blueprint whereby one, in submitting to, can be aided to develop, to build a Christ-like character. Let's consider the blessing of the curse upon both man and woman in this aspect. The blessing of the law. First of all, the law that required of man perseverance, for the ground was cursed. It would bring forth thorns and thistles that would oppose him. It would require the sweat of his brow, diligent effort to make it bring forth fruit. This curse was intended to foster in man the development of the stronger masculine virtues, the stronger masculine character traits. Reading in Adventist Home, page 212, in reference to the husband and father, Ellen White states that he is to illustrate, quote, in his own manly bearing, the sterner virtues, energy, integrity, patience, courage, diligence, and practical usefulness. These virtues, these masculine character traits, are fostered and encouraged by the curse pronounced upon man. The curse promotes leadership qualities in man. But these virtues, these masculine virtues, need to be softened and counterbalanced by the feminine virtues. These feminine virtues are fostered and encouraged in woman by the curse pronounced upon her. Pain in childbirth and subject to her husband, he shall rule over her. These were to foster and develop in her a spirit of meekness, a heart that was willing to make sacrifices. And oh, what sacrifices a woman makes to bring a child into this world. The spirit of self-denial, submitting her will to the will of her husband. These beautiful feminine character traits are fostered in the wife. But the beauty is that in the marriage relationship, as man accepts the aspects of the curse pronounced upon him, and as woman accepts the aspects of the curse pronounced upon her, those character traits, those special masculine and feminine character traits, are fostered in them, and they bring those together to complement and complete each other, and to minister their strengths to each other. Thus, that there is a beautiful fulfilling that takes place in the marriage relationship as God ordained it. I like to think of the marriage between Jacob and his wife Sarah as having been responsible for the reference that is so beautiful, I think in Genesis 33 verse 14, refers to him as leading on, but how? Lead on softly. Lead on softly. Lead on the masculine traits, but how? Softly, the feminine traits. And it is in the marriage union that these traits become beautifully balanced in both the man and the woman. Masculine virtues without the feminine virtues are imbalanced. Feminine virtues without the masculine virtues are imbalanced. But the beauty of the marriage relationship brings balance. Listen to this statement in Adventist Home, page 99. God made from the man a woman to be a companion and helpmeet for him, to be one with him, to cheer, encourage, and bless him. He, in his turn, to be her strong helper. All who enter into matrimonial relations with a holy purpose, the husband to obtain the pure affections of a woman's heart, the wife to soften and improve her husband's character and give it completeness, fulfill God's purpose for them. I submit that one of the most beautiful blessings of the curse pronounced upon the woman is that as she rightly relates to it and allows those feminine virtues to be developed in her, she can then, joining with her husband, soften and improve his character and bring it to completion. Oh, dear sisters, this is how true equality is to be attained. If you want to be equal with your husband, seek equality in the way that God seeks equality, not by grasping, but by giving. Give to him your beautiful character traits. But you cannot, of course, give them to him unless you have accepted the God-ordained role and been blessed thereby. But if you seek equality, give to him your strengths, soften his character, and then he in turn will give to you his own, and there will be equality. This is the equality that Christ seeks. Sought in our behalf. 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and verse 9. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet what? For your sakes he became poor, that you through his poverty might become rich. In the heavenly economy, equality is gained not by getting, but by giving. By letting go of one's privileges and prerogatives, rather than by grasping and clinging to them. This is how true equality is maintained. There is a beautiful principle revealed in 2 Corinthians 8, verses 12 and following. For if there is first a willing mind, it is accepted according to what one has, and not according to what he does not have. For I do not mean that others should be eased and you burdened, but by an equality, that now at this time your abundance may supply their lack, that their abundance also may supply your lack, that there may be equality. That is true equality that should be sought. That is equality to be desired, but it is not to be grasped. It is to be given. That is the difference. That is the difference. The equality of the spirit of Satan is an equality that is grasped. The equality of the spirit of Christ is an equality that is given. And sisters, I plead with you to seek that equality that is fostered by the Spirit of Christ. Give to your husbands. Give to the men in your church the beautiful character traits of submission. And then they in turn will give to you their strengths. And you will find that the curse is no longer a curse, but it is a blessing, truly a blessing. The question arises, what about Galatians 3, verse 28? Doesn't Paul tell us that in Christ there is neither male nor female? Yes, indeed he does. But the question is, what does he mean by saying that? Is he suggesting that there are no longer male or female roles to be entered into? To be honored? I submit not. Galatians 3, verses 27 and following. Let's look at that verse in its context. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is neither male nor female. For you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. Paul is telling us that in Christ there is an equality of access to the blessings of the promise. He is not referring to an equality in roles. What is the covenant promise? Hebrews 10, verses 16 and 17. This is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws into their hearts, and in their minds I will write them. Then he adds, their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more. Those who are in Christ and have by grace received the new covenant promise are no longer under the curse of the law. For now the law is inscribed upon the fleshly tables of their hearts. They are no longer outlaws under the condemnation of the law, but they are in-laws, having the law written in them on the fleshly tables of their hearts, having their sins and their lawless deeds forgiven. There is therefore now no condemnation. In this spiritual, regenerate nature, they willingly submit to the requirements of the law and count them a blessing, not a curse. What did Christ remove? Did he remove the law? No, he removed the curse of the law. Galatians 3:13. Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. Yes, grace frees from the curse of the law, but grace does not free from the law. Grace simply enables us to come to delight in the law. And oh, what a privilege that is. However, there is an aspect of our nature that will always consider the law a curse, and that is the remaining, though no longer reigning, rebellious flesh nature that lusts against the Spirit. This is a cursed nature, for it must hang on a tree. We must take up our cross, crucify self anew. How often? Daily. And to that dimension of our being, the law remains a curse. But to the regenerate man, the law is a blessing, a rich blessing. Paul does not exhort us to reject our roles when we become one in Christ. Quite the contrary. 1 Corinthians 7, verse 19. Circumcision is nothing and uncircumcision is nothing. In other words, there's neither Jew nor Gentile. But keeping the commandments of God is what matters. And what is the commandment of God? To be subject, in the case of the woman. He doesn't exhort her to forsake her God-ordained role. Quite the contrary. He exhorts her to do so. Verse 20, let each one remain in the same calling in which he was. In fact, he goes on to point out that slaves, though they are one with their master in Christ Jesus, are to be what? Submissive to their masters. Note, for instance, in 1 Peter 2, verses 18. 1 Peter 2:18. Servants, be submissive to your masters with all fear, not only to the good and the gentle, but also to the harsh. Note the parallel in chapter 3, verse 1. Likewise, you wives, be submissive to your own husbands, that even if some do not obey the word, they without a word may be won by the conduct of their wives. Oh no. Grace does not free us from our God-ordained roles and the laws that govern them. But certainly grace does free us from the curse of fulfilling that role. If submission in a relationship which is not ordained of God, namely the relationship of a slave to his master, if that relationship is to be honored by one who is one in Christ Jesus, how much more should the relationship of submission that is ordained by God, of a wife to her husband, how much more should that be honored by one who is the recipient of grace. At the foot of the cross, brothers and sisters, the ground is level. There is no partiality with God. We all have equal access to His grace. And that grace is wonderfully sufficient. Brothers and sisters, to argue that God's saving grace frees a woman from the necessity of being subject is to argue that grace frees her from the necessity of being obedient to the law. Remember, they are to be submissive as the law says. 1 Corinthians 14:34. And this, of course, is the classic argument of antinomianism, the argument of Satan that the cross has done away with the law. The cross has indeed done away with the curse of the law. But the cross enables us to have that law received on the fleshly tables of our hearts, that it might thereby become a blessing. The blessing of the curse is to be ours if we allow God to write that law on the table of our hearts. Deuteronomy 23, verse 5, the Lord thy God turned the curse into a blessing for you, because the Lord your God loves you. Sisters, let Him do that for you. Let us pray. Father in heaven, I thank You that even in the curse, there is a blessing. For your law obeyed brings rich blessings. May we experience them in our own personal lives, is my prayer in Jesus' name. Amen.
This recording has been digitally reprocessed from the original audio cassette or reel-to-reel in order to make this CD available. The audio quality was improved as much as possible. International copyright, American Christian Ministries. All rights reserved. To order a copy of this or other presentations, or for a free catalog, please call toll-free 800-233-4450. International calls dial 717-652-7000. You may also order from our secure website at www.AmericanChristianMinistries.org. There you will discover the largest selection of authentic Adventist preaching available. If American Christian Ministries has been a blessing to you, why not take a moment just now and send us a note or an email with your testimony? We'll share it with our speakers and volunteer workers to encourage them. Your prayers and continued financial support are very important to ensure the continuation of this ministry as we help prepare America and the world to meet Jesus Christ. He's coming soon.